The Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." The Gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So I'm holding in my hand my Bible. What other words do we use for this? You can talk to me.
Scriptures.
Scriptures.
The good book.
The good book.
Holy word.
Holy word. Those all apply, right? Somebody mentioned last night the sword. Sometimes, I remember in Bible camp, this was years and years ago, people would talk about a sword fight, and it was how quick you could look up a passage. Somebody would mention a passage and see how fast you could open it up. But, and those things are all true, but it also kind of speaks to how do we hold this book, this holy word, this presence of God recorded in Scripture, how do we hold this in our lives? What place do we give it? How do we apply it? Because the Bible's a very interesting book, isn't it? In some ways, you can compare it to other genres in literature, ancient history. I had to read a bunch of ancient Greek and Roman history in college. There's similarities to that, but yet it's different. It's a testimony of faithful people, and yet it's a little different than that. It's got a law that's codified. It's a canon of sorts, a law, and yet it's different than some ancient documents about law. It's a biography of people of faith in some ways. I don't know about you, but I enjoy reading biographies. By the way, a funny one that I think anyone would enjoy is Bob Newhart wrote an autobiography that was really enjoyable for me. I remember being inspired by Chuck Yeager's biography called Yeager. Every chapter could have been a cliffhanging adventure movie. But yet, the stories about Jesus, or even going back to Moses or Elijah, it's not just a biography. It's not just a memoir. It is a living document. Even in our Constitution, we talk about how the Bible is the rule and norm for our lives. So we want to follow its precepts. We want to be able to live into its reality. But even that's a little tricky. So, it's not unusual that even within the Bible, you can see this kind of dialogue going on and this kind of searching for meaning and how we are to apply God's teaching in our lives. So later in Luke's gospel, and I think we'll come to this passage later in the church year, One of the religious leaders wanted to challenge Jesus, kind of pose a question, hoping to trip him up. And he said, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" Do you remember this story? And Jesus says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "All of the law and prophets hang on that." I want to just pause there for a moment, right? Jesus could take the whole Torah, all the first five books of the Bible, all the law that's there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, the Ten Commandments that we first hear about in Exodus. You can boil all that down and come up with love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And bang, right there, you basically have what we call the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Tables meaning, you know, like, you know what I mean by that, a table like a chart. Maybe it'd be easier to say the two tablets, remembering Charlton Heston with the two perfectly formed tablets coming down the mountain in the movie, The Ten Commandments. How many remember that movie, right? With the thunderbolt of lightning etching the stone, pretty dramatic. So the first table is, you know, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath." The first table, how we relate to God. The second table begins with honor your mother and father. You know, don't kill, don't steal, no adultery, don't covet, all of that. That's how we treat our neighbors. So Jesus is correct. And you may remember this Pharisee said, "You have answered correctly." And then, "Who's my neighbor? You know, if I have to love my neighbor as myself, I better know who my neighbor is." That's what we want to know. Who do I have to love? And you may remember how Jesus responded. The Good Samaritan story. We'll talk about that when it comes up in the lectionary. Jesus continually, through all the Gospels, raises the bar, changes our expectation. It challenges us to live into the kingdom of God. So yes, the Bible is an historic document, but it's also the living word of God. It also can shape us and form us today, but it's also a preview of coming events, if you will. It's also drawing us into the promised future of God. So Jesus will say something like, in this Sermon on the Plain, our second week we've been looking at this, "Love your enemy. Pray for those who abuse you. Turn the other cheek." And you and I here in 2019, we might say, "Are you crazy?" Right? This is the day, this is the world of stand your ground. This is the day, this is the world that has drone strikes, death from 10,000 feet. This is the day, this is the world where somebody will hold out a hand that's empty asking for help and will slap it away. Love your enemy, pray for those that abuse you. Really, Jesus? Is this just hyperbole? You know what I mean by that, right? Is Jesus just exaggerating to try and drive home a point that we should at least love some people? Reading some commentators this week, some professors I like, I have to agree with them. Yes, this is a command. Yes, we are to love our enemies. But it's also a promise. Jesus' sermon on the plain is helping us envision what God has in store for the future, and that you're an integral part of that. Right? All human beings who have ever lived and drawn breath are God's children. You and I have a special insight as Christians. We feel that we have the full revelation of God's will in Jesus Christ. And that revelation tells us to love our enemies, because that's the reconciling work of God that you and I have been baptized into, that we've been commissioned into. As called and sent apostles of Jesus through the waters of baptism, you and I are to be a part of that ministry of reconciliation. And that means, gall darn it, as hard as it is, we sometimes have to love our enemies and pray for those who abuse us and turn the other cheek. Now, I'm going to make an aside here as a pastor, and I think Pastor Naomi would agree with this. If we're doing pastoral care with somebody who's in an abusive relationship, we're going to say, get out. Let us help you find a safe place to get away from that abuser. So we're not saying turn the other cheek. That means that you stay in an abusive relationship. But it does mean for those of us that are in positions of power, we have to think seriously about what it means to begin the work of reconciliation. The ways of revenge and retribution are not the ways of the kingdom of God. This is not easy work, right? So my sermon title was Second Table. It was about this part of the law that helps us deal with our neighbors and the way Jesus raises the bar for us. But it got me thinking about another way that God has changed things and helped us, and that's the table that we call the altar. Let me walk up here by our altar. It's a beautiful altar, isn't it? Have you seen pictures of or artist depictions of what the altar probably looked like outside the Holy of Holies in the ancient temple? Perhaps the ones that I've seen the most drawings of were what's called the Third Temple, the temple that Herod the Great built. The altar was what would, to me, look like a giant Texas barbecue, right? It was a big square altar. It had horns on four corners. It was probably square in shape, and they would load it up with charcoal. And sacrificial animals would be sacrificed. They would be cut up and burned on that altar. The idea that the smoke ascending to heaven was the way that we were offering up to God. And these sacrifices were for the cleansing of sin, purification, sometimes on the behalf of an individual, sometimes on the behalf of the people. And that was an altar. Well, this altar, we don't do that. When Jesus died on the cross, it was to show that we don't need to ever make a sacrifice. God is with us and God is for us. We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore or people. This altar is intentionally a table to remind us of gathering together, communing together with the presence of Jesus, yes, but with all of God's children in all time and places. Tom Long, a preaching professor, once told a story that he had a good friend who had relocated to a different town, and he caught up with this friend, and he knew this guy was real active in his church and had found a new church, and he asked him about that. He said, "It's a great church," his friend said, "but I'm not used to, they have communion at every weekend. I'm not used to that." His former church, they had it like four times a year. He said, "We have it so often that it's, you know, if I go to a Denny's for breakfast and split open a biscuit, I think about communion." And Tom said, "All I had to do was go, you know, aha." And the guy got it. He says, "Well, wait a minute, maybe that's the point." Right? What I'm trying to say is that the living word of God, even the law, even these commandments, are to be shot through our whole life, our whole way of operating, our whole way of dealing with everybody we meet. And that same thing is true of our sacraments, of our worship together, our time together, that God's grace overflowing, you know, the way that Jesus ends this part of the sermon, talking about what you give is what you'll get back. And he talks about a measure that's shaken together and pressed in and poured into your lap. That's the way people would receive measurements of grain. It's the best. It's grace overflowing. It's the cup overflowing from Psalm 23. It's God's lavishness pouring out upon us. And part of that, God's grace, is mercy. We experience forgiveness in communion. We experience forgiveness in God's love. Mercy is not, you know, not seeking retribution from others. It's, even if it's owed, to say, "I forgive." This way will not be easy, but it will be life-giving. This way will not be pain-free, but this way will bring healing and wholeness. This way will not always be happy, but it will be joy-filled, because Christ is with us.